So Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. May the Lord bless the reading of it.
We pray now, Lord, that you will quiet our mind and our heart. It is good to sing praises to you, and we are grateful for the privilege of extending to you the celebrations of our soul. But it is time, O Lord, for us to quiet in the deep recesses of our soul in order to hear your truth. And we humbly pray, Lord, that we will indeed do that. Not only that, O Lord, may we be responsive to it and catch a vision of who you are, and may it transform our lives and our witness for you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'll lend my good morning to all of you. It's a delight to see you here. We've all heard the expression, there's nothing new under the sun. And there's a lot of truth to that with regard to preaching. Week after week, we change the texts in the Bible from which we read, but the basic themes of who God is and what we are to believe and how we are to behave are repeated over and over and over again. And the reason for that is simple. It's because God never changes, but we do. We as human beings have seemingly an infinite capacity for slippage. And so it's important for us to regularly, repeatedly nail down the truths that anchor our lives as Christians. Some of you have heard me illustrate this before in this way. But every spring at our home, when I make ready for opening up our yard and our deck for the summer season, I find that I have to go out and look over the deck flooring of our back of the house and nail down a lot of the nails that who in the stresses and strains and pressures of winter have worked their way up out. So one of my first routines in the spring is to take a hammer and go back and nail down those nails in order to make them secure and firm so that they don't arise, because they do come loose. And the same is true with our Christian lives. We have to regularly and repeatedly nail down these truths, because the stresses and the strains of the society and the culture in which we live cause these truths to work loose. And we come to church, at least in part, to have those truths nailed down securely again. And that's why we begin most every year with a sermon series on who God is. How great is our God is the beginning of the series today, in which we're looking at least five of the attributes of the great God in whom we believe. And today, we're going to begin with this attribute of holiness. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, the attribute of holiness, this sounds dry. This sounds rather, well, boring. I hope and pray that it won't be, because before we're through, I hope and I trust that you will understand that it has very practical and very significant implications for our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So today we begin with this discussion, this presentation on the holiness, this attribute of God, the holiness of God. Now, holiness is not a word that we use very often. I mean, we don't go to work and stand around the water cooler and use words like holiness very often, unless you work here. And if we go to school, we don't talk at school very often at the lunchroom using words like holiness, unless you attend some place like Gordon Conwell Theological School. But in most of our work environments, in most of our school environments, the word holiness is not used or exercised very often. I don't stand across the fence from my neighbor and discuss holiness all that often. And yet, here's the deal. In the Bible, God's holiness is the one attribute that is affirmed more than any other. And so if the Bible affirms the holiness of God more than any other, it is important for us to understand that that is for a very specific reason. What is holiness? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, talks about it this way. The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be a phrase, a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. Well, indeed, God is a cut above the rest, infinitely beyond the rest. When the Bible talks about the holiness of God, it is talking about the fact that God is perfectly righteous, that He is impeccably sinless, that God is absolutely virtuous. In the Old Testament, we read God speaking to Moses, saying to him, you need to address the people and speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. The holiness of God is a very, very compelling thing. So holy is God, so separate is God, so different is God, so infinitely beyond us is God, that whenever He speaks or whatever He touches becomes holy simply by virtue of His speaking or His touching. When Moses was in the mountain of Sinai and he was by the burning bush, the Lord said to him, take off your sandals because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? It was holy ground because God was there. God is a holy God. God is an infinitely separate God. God is utterly other. And it's important for us to understand, accept, and appreciate that because there's a strong tendency, a strong desire, a strong ambition for human beings always to downsize who God is in order to make Him manageable to us. And that's a dangerous process when it comes to our spiritual health. Now, again, some of you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, okay, the holiness of God, that's an attribute of God, and theologians like to talk about that kind of thing, but of what practical significance is it to me? Well, let me put it to you this way. Are you a Christian? Most of you would answer, yes. Have you committed your life to Christ? Most of you would answer, yes. Well, how do you know who Christ is and what He has done for you? And how do you appreciate all that He has accomplished on your behalf? It is as a result of your understanding who God is. For when we understand the utter holiness of God, the thing that we are made aware of is our own inner unholiness, our own sinfulness. And when we become aware of the fact that God is utterly holy, utterly righteous, and we realize that we are utterly unholy and unrighteous in all of our thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes, we realize then that there's a terrible gap, chasm that exists between us. that cannot be overcome by our own ambitions, our own desires, our own wants, our own accomplishments. There is this inevitable and unavoidable gap between the great and holy God and the sinfulness that resides in each one of us. So you can begin to see that the process of coming to know what Jesus did for you begins with a recognition of all that God is. For when we see who God is and we see who we are, spiritually speaking, we understand that we have someone that we need who can effect for us what we cannot effect for ourselves, namely salvation. So if you claim to know who Jesus Christ is, and if you claim to exercise faith in Christ, if you came to know and trust Him, then you need to understand that the process of that full recognition begins with a full understanding of appreciation for the holiness of God and the separateness of us from who that God is. You know, in the Hebrew language, there's no word for holiest. And so when Isaiah comes to a place of recognition of the utter righteousness and perfection of God, His holiness, he doesn't come out and say, God is the holiest. He responds by saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So do the seraphim in heaven. The whole earth is full of His glory. And you know, when the Bible talks about holy, about the attribute of God, and repeats it three times, it's the only attribute of God that is cited in the Scripture that is repeated three times to describe who God is. Another affirmation of the importance and the significance of our not downsizing the picture of our understanding of God. The Scripture nowhere says, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. It never says, just is the Lord of hosts. It never says, faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord of hosts. It only says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that's for a reason. To set the stage for our understanding, our need for Christ. Very, very important for those of us who are Christian to appreciate and reappreciate, to nail down that truth over and over and over again. Why? Because the nails of truth that we have nailed down in our soul are worked loose over and over again by the pressures and the strains and the elements in which we live. And so as we begin this new church season, we nail it down once more as this theological stage center of all that goes henceforth for the rest of the year. Now let's take a look at this text together and see where it takes us, see where it helps us understand the importance of this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, the King Uzziah was the king who died probably 740 years or so before the birth of Christ, a long time ago. And his death marked something of the end of the golden era of Israel, the end of the golden era for the Jews. And God, in order to preserve the integrity of His people, summoned forth Isaiah as a prophet in order to preach and teach to the people of Israel, in order to call them back to a place of righteousness. And in order to do that, he gave Isaiah a vision of who he is. In order to call the people to holiness, he has to first give Isaiah a picture of what this holiness looks like, which is what he does here. Now, so Isaiah sees that the Lord is sitting upon a throne. That is to say, he's in a regal place. Remember, this is a vision. It's not a literal glimpse of God on a throne, but it's a vision. It's an earthly manifestation of the glory and the holiness of God. He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In those days, the length of the train on a royal's garment was a measure of the status or the standing or the majesty of who he is. And notice here that Isaiah says the train filled the temple. There is no one higher, no one greater, no one of higher status than God. The train filled the temple. And the seraphim, these, in Hebrew angelology, these angelic creatures that were in the highest of the heavens. They have six wings, two cover their face, two cover their feet, and with two they make their way around the throne. The two that cover the face are really in order to convey to us that they are covering the eyes. Why? Because the brilliance of God's holiness is beyond our capacity to see. And two cover the feet. Why? Because we dare not move in the presence of God because of his holiness. And with two, they fly around the heavens singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God hosts." Why? Because that's the context of God's holiness. It's a context of joy. And so Isaiah is given this great, grand, and glorious vision of the holiness of God as a stage setter for the doing of the work of the kingdom, for the doing of the ministry that he is called to do. And that's important for us as we prepare to make our way out as servants of Almighty God. We need to carry with us the understanding and the appreciation for who God is in all of his holiness, that he is infinitely beyond us, and that when we downsize him to reduce him to manageable size, we are downsizing the entirety of our Christian faith as a result, and we are undercutting the necessity of a Savior fully revealed in Jesus Christ. This is big-time stuff. This is very, very important stuff. So what comes across as a dry-as-dust attribute of God, a dry-as-dust discussion that is fitting only for theologians, you begin to realize has enormous practical implications for the health of our spiritual lives. No matter how much pressure is out there to bring God down to manageable size, we as followers of Almighty God, we as Christians, need to resist that pressure. We need to remind ourselves of what the Scripture teaches, that the holiness of God is the one attribute that is celebrated more than any other because it is the underpinning of everything we know and believe about Christ and all that he's done for us. Again, quoting from R.C. Sproul, he says, "The Bible says that God is holy, 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 as I mentioned a moment ago. He's not merely holy or even holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly separate, utterly different, utterly compelling in his claim upon us." The Scripture goes on to say in verse 4, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." What is Isaiah talking about? That in this vision, in this spiritual vision that he saw a vision of the power of God, that, such that when he spoke, everything shook. And the house was filled with smoke, which is a picture of the judgment of God, which is a visual image of the judgment of God being played out, that God is not only powerful, he is the righteous judge. And notice the response of Isaiah in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isn't it interesting that over and over and over again, when men are given a glimpse of the glory of God's holiness, the inevitable and unavoidable result is that they literally or figuratively fall to the ground with the awareness of their own sinful condition, their utter separateness and unlikeness to God. Isaiah is given this vision, and his first response to this vision is to say, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I'm reminded of Peter in the New Testament in Luke chapter 5. The first moment that he catches a glimpse of the holiness of Christ, you remember what his response was? The first moment. His first response in the face of Christ's holiness was to say, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is just the way it is. You know, a lot of people accuse pastors, preachers, teachers, priests, ministers of talking too much about sin. Well, I suppose some do use that talk in order to manipulate people into a place of control, but not many. The fact of the matter is there's a lot of discussion about sin because it is a reflection of, as I've said before, a healthy awareness of the dynamic picture of God. That's why it's talked about so often. And verse 6, Isaiah goes on to say in this vision, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." And then in verse 7, "He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" I want you to note something. That in the face of his perception of the holiness of God and the awareness of his utter separateness from God, Isaiah is unable to bridge the chasm. It requires the initiative of God in order to effect healing and wholeness in the face of sin. And that's something very, very powerful for us to understand. We can't work, we can't hope, we can't dream, we can't assume, we can't do anything that overcomes the gap. It has to come from the initiative of God, in this case through the seraphim, who touched the lips of Isaiah in this vision and healed him of the result of his sin and brought him to a place of forgiveness and wholeness. I grieve for those who assume that they can, by virtue of their so-called inherent goodness. I grieve for those who think that they can be good enough, because they will one day enter into the company of a holy God, realizing the inadequacy and the arrogance of their presumption. There's only one way, one bridge. Only one bridge. His name is Jesus. And if you haven't made your way over that bridge, I suggest to you get to that bridge and make your way over it as fast and as soon as you possibly can. Because he alone is the bridge that covers that gap. And to make your way there as fast as you can and commit your life to him. Notice in verse 7, it doesn't end with "he touched my mouth and I said, 'Woe is me.'" He said, "No, because God took the initiative and healed me of my sin. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." That's a wonderful and glorious end to the initiative of God to deal with our sin. You know, when you survey the society and culture in which we live, there's a strong yearning for a God who's kind of like a cosmic grandfather. One reason we try to downsize God is because we find him, you know, less demanding of us, less intimidating. And another reason that we do it is because we just find it more easy to relate to him. So God becomes all-inclusive and all-tolerant and all-kind and all-merciful and all-loving and all this and all that. And we not only neglect the truth of the Scripture, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And the Scripture, which says to us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in trying to make God our kind of cosmic granddad, we are doing the Scripture an utter injustice. And the task we face as a church, the task that every Christian church faces, if we're going to introduce and invite people to a relationship with Christ, the task that every church faces is not the initiative of new programs, as good and as wonderful as they are. It's not the initiative of new methodologies. It's not the initiative of new kinds of worship. It's not those initiatives. The task we face is to awaken people to a true and healthy and wholesome picture of the holiness of who God is, because it will send people, once they catch a glimpse of that, scurrying for Christ, because they will see the inevitable, unavoidable, and unbridgeable gap that exists between God and us. David Wells was talked a moment ago, talked about, Dana talked about him, and we did not collaborate on this, but I'm going to quote from David Wells, who wrote a book a decade and a half ago called No Place for Truth. He made this observation: "The loss of the traditional vision of God as a holy is now manifested everywhere in the evangelical Christian world. And yet it is the key to understanding why sin and grace have become such empty terms. What depth or meaning can these terms have except in relation to the holiness of God? Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. Sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking in victory of God's holiness, and faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as he truly is, knowing why he came, and knowing how life will end. So before you leave today, I've asked the Lord to grant you, and I've asked him to grant me, a renewed vision as he granted to Isaiah. A renewed vision of who he is. He is not a cosmic granddad that we can put our arm around and relate to in such kindly and gentle ways. The great and awesome God is a fearsome and wonderful God, a God of love and a God of mercy, but he is also a God of holiness. And the vision of that truth is the foundation upon everything else that we have by way of Christian faith resides. So may God grant you a vision of his holiness. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to leave the sanctuary today, we humbly ask that you will grant us a vision of your holiness. Help us to quiet our minds and our hearts in such a way that we begin to contemplate all that you are. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with your glory. Forgive us, O Lord, for presuming upon you, we who are so utterly different. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bridged the gap and provided us a way to be reunited and reconciled to you. I pray, Lord, that if there are some here who have not bridged that gap through faith in Christ, that they will scurry to him in faith today and surrender their lives and express gratitude to you. For this holy God has loved us enough to send a Savior whose name is Jesus. Amen. Please stand and sing as we close our closing hymn.